Now, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And we'll be looking at verses 27 through 44. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 44. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. If I were to ask you what was or has been the greatest thing that anyone has ever done for you, if I asked you in a different context other than this one right now, you might come up with all kinds of ideas, of kindnesses that people have done for you, of sacrifices, of things that people have performed for you, giving things up for themselves to provide for your needs, maybe rescuing you when you were in trouble or in distress, coming to be with you at a really hard time. And we can be thankful for those sorts of things. But what we have before us this morning is by far the ultimate, the greatest thing that has been ever done for you. That Jesus Christ here gives himself to wicked men who mock him, who beat him, who spit on him, who humiliate him, and who put him to death because of us. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is the divine Messiah. He has power beyond our ability to even understand it. And he willingly goes through this for us, for his people, for each one of you who is a believer. And so what we have this morning is really the greatest thing that's ever happened until we get to the resurrection next week, Lord willing. And that is that Jesus Christ lays down his life for us. And let's see that as we work our way through. Well, first, Jesus is abused and mocked by the soldiers in verses 27 through 31. Now, in recent weeks, we've been looking at the events that lead up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And today we finally come to it, to the crucifixion itself. Now, last time, we saw Jesus before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And the Jewish authorities have brought Jesus before him on charges that Jesus is claiming to be a king, and therefore a rival to Caesar, guilty of rebellion and worthy of death. This is what they came up with because they need something to convince the state to kill him. But Pilate quickly understands that Jesus is not a rebel leader, and that he is being brought before him by the chief priests and elders out of envy for his popularity. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and yet he is afraid to release him for fear of political problems that could result from this. Now, as it happens, every year he releases a prisoner at Passover time as a goodwill gesture to the Jews. And so he allows them to choose between Jesus and a convicted rebel and killer named Barabbas. Pilate thought that this would solve his problem because the people would choose to set Jesus free. But that is not what happens. The people vote to kill Jesus and set Barabbas free. And as we saw the account, they willingly take the guilt of Jesus' death upon themselves and their children. Pilate washes his hands of the matter, thinking he can get out from under the guilt of condemning a man he knows to be innocent. But both he and the people are guilty of this most horrible of sins in killing the Messiah. In today's verses, we see Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King, mocked and brutally beaten and nailed to a cross to bear the wrath of his people. And in this event, we see what has saved countless souls. And it should never fail to be something that touches our hearts as we go through this passage, and something that we reflect on every day, that this is what Christ has done for us, that this is the price of our salvation, that Jesus was put to death and bore the wrath which was due to each one of us. Now, today's first section comes right after Jesus is scourged, which is being brutally whipped by a device that on the various whips has sharp metal and glass tied to it. And as I noted last week, scourging often kills prisoners before they can even make it to be crucified. But not in this case. Jesus survives the scourging. But there is no doubt that he is in very bad physical shape at this point. Governor Pilate's Roman soldiers then take Jesus to the Praetorium, the governor's palace, which had a troop garrison attached to it. And they decide to have fun with the prisoner. Verse 28 says that they strip him of his clothes and put a scarlet robe on him. They will form their abuse over the crime of which he was convicted, that he is a rebel king. So they're going to mock that. Mock him. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that Matthew here says that the robe is scarlet, likely one that was used by an officer. But The Gospel of Mark says that it's purple. Sometimes people want to make a big deal about that. I don't know about you, but I often have trouble distinguishing between a dark blue and purple. This is a faded garment, and actually in the language of the day, the terms were often interchangeable. The point is that this robe was a color of royalty. And it's old, and they put it on him to get a few laughs out of it. Oh, here's a king. Let's dress him like a king. And so they put it on this beaten and scourged prisoner. Then from a nearby thorn bush, they make a crown and press it into his head. And they take a reed, a stick, and put it in his hands to serve as a mock scepter. And then they kneel down and sarcastically say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And then they take the reed and they beat him in the head with it. There are no words to describe how wicked this is, how wrong this is, how horrible this is, how cruel and heartless these people are. Jesus has already been up all night. He has gone through the trial with the Sanhedrin and the trial before Pilate. He's been scourged and beaten, abused and bloody. And now he's mocked by the men who will see that he dies. And this should cause us to think on the humility of Jesus and what he has gone through for us. We know that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. And yet he has humbled himself for our sakes. He humbled himself by becoming man to begin with. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Colossians 2 reminds us of who Jesus is and says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Here is the eternal God the Son, the Creator. He is Lord over all creation. And yet he took on a human nature with all of its frailties, with all of its limitations. And here, he knows firsthand the wickedness of men. They rejected him throughout his ministry, and in these last few hours, he has not only known this physical pain, he has been betrayed by his friend Judas, he has been deserted by the disciples, and he's been denied by his friend Peter. On top of that, though he is sinless, he has been convicted by the Sanhedrin and by the governor Pilate. And a crowd of people that he made has shouted, "Crucify him." He gave up his power and his privilege. He chooses not to use it, but rather suffer for our salvation. As it was prophesied many years earlier in Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our great griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We're reminded here of just how glorious and gracious Jesus Christ truly is and how he suffered for us. He is the divine Messiah, and yet he lets these men that he has full power over beat him and mock him. Paul writes in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. That is what he is doing here. Now, there are many applications to this. But at this point, I'll remind you that when we go through difficult things in this fallen world, including friends and family who might betray us, or people who desert us or disappoint us, or enemies who abuse us, we know that Jesus has gone through all of that first, and even more so, and that he has done it for us. Our suffering lets us share a little bit of what it was like for him, so that we can appreciate his saving work even more and give glory to him and pray to a Savior who understands what it's like. 1 Peter 4 says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And 2 Corinthians 1 reminds us, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He has been there, and worse than you've had it. And so we pray to an understanding Savior. We belong to him, and we are his out of his great love and mercy. And so Jesus submits himself to this, to go through the plan so that we would be saved. And then after mocking Jesus, the soldiers then put his clothes back on him and then take him away to be crucified. Second, Jesus the King is crucified in verses 32 through 37. And here Matthew gives an account of the crucifixion itself. And it's interesting to note how direct and simple this is. There is no attempt to add a lot of extra detail or flourish here, or even explain its meaning. That's done elsewhere. He simply presents the facts and let the facts speak for themselves. And that reminds us that the crucifixion, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which will come, are factual historical events. This is not a story. Sometimes we casually use that. This is not a story. This is not made up. This is an accurate reporting of the torture and the death and the physical resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. We are reminded here by his simple factual reporting of things that we are not saved by an idea. We're not saved by a myth either. Our salvation depends upon the historical facts of these events, and that is what Matthew gives us. These things happened, and that is how we are reconciled to God. Crucifixion was a very harsh and mind-bogglingly painful form of capital punishment, and it was reserved for the worst criminals. And because it is so harsh, it was meant, obviously, as a deterrent to those who would attempt any crimes against Rome, including rebellion. This is what is going to happen to you. And you do not want this to happen to you. The condemned person was usually ordered to carry the wooden horizontal beam of the cross from the praetorium to the site of the crucifixion. But here we see Jesus is apparently so badly beaten and weak that he cannot do it. The soldiers are not being nice here. Jesus couldn't do it because he's in that bad a shape. And so the soldiers then order a man in the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, which is a place in northern Africa, to carry the cross. Now, Simon is likely a Jew who has come to Jerusalem for Passover. And Mark's gospel says that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, who will be known to the broader church years later. And so it seems that if these names line up, that Simon apparently will become a believer after this experience, and his sons will later become believers themselves. As we see Matthew use someone's name here, we're reminded once again that this event occurs in front of many, many witnesses. This was not done in a corner. And again, I emphasize, this is no story. Matthew writes years later, but these people are still alive. And this can be verified. He uses names because this really happened. Jesus then arrives at Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Now, despite the fact that there's a church named after it in Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem, I should say, we're not exactly sure where this place is. It's possible that it looks like a skull, or that it's called that because it was a common place for crucifixions. And if you're wondering, the Latin word for skull is calvaria, Calvary. And so that is where that place name comes from. And that's the term that Luke uses in his gospel. But we do know that Golgotha or Calvary is outside of Jerusalem. This did not happen in the city. And that's important. Hebrews 13 tells us that under Old Testament law, while the blood of animals was brought to the temple, the bodies of animals were buried outside the city because they represented sin and were unclean. And so Jesus' death will occur outside the city, and that will be on purpose. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his shame. Because of man's sinfulness, Jesus will suffer and die outside the city as he takes God's wrath for sin upon himself. He is the ultimate atoning sacrifice, and he is removing the uncleanness of his people and reconciling his people to the holy God by taking that sin and that uncleanness upon himself. And he will die outside the city. We notice as well that Jesus' sacrifice is separate from the temple sacrifices. Another reason it's outside the city. It's not in the temple or near the temple. And that reminds us that that system is now at an end. The author of Hebrews adds in chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we'll see later on a sign that the temple is now obsolete. Jesus is the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. At Golgotha, they give Jesus wine mixed with gall to drink. Now, gall is very bitter and nasty. And it was added to the wine by the soldiers as a way to continue to mock him. Oh, he's thirsty. Let's give him this nasty stuff to drink. But he refuses it after taking it. And no doubt the soldiers think this is funny. Yet their cruelty here fulfills yet another prophecy. And this is found in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. I know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I have found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now when that was originally written, the psalmist was using that language as a metaphor for his pain and how harshly he was being treated by those around him. And here it's fulfilled literally in Jesus' life. His suffering is beyond what even the psalmist wrote in metaphor. That here is the King of Glory being treated brutally and in a way that his abusers find humorous. There is one more example here then in this happening of how dark the human heart is and how they gain joy from abusing the Messiah. And then, Matthew says, they crucified him. Notice again that the text does not give us a physical description of crucifixion, but we know that it was a horrible way to die. In fact, our word excruciating actually means out of crucifying. It was a slow and painful torture as men were stripped down to a loincloth or left naked, then nailed to a wooden cross and left to die. And they were left to die of various things. They might die of the shock, of the pain, the things that were being done to them. They had exposure in that climate. There was thirst. They would struggle to breathe. And they would have to push up on the nails in their feet to grab a breath, causing even greater pain. And so they would be in torment and pain until they finally died, either of heart failure or of suffocation because it hurt too much or their muscles were so tight that they couldn't push up anymore, or of blood loss. But as horrible as all that is not the worst part of Jesus' suffering. And that is why I would think that Matthew is not focusing on the physical description here. The worst part is what Jesus experiences spiritually. As Jesus is on the cross, he will receive the wrath of God for all the sins of all his people who would ever live, past, present, and future. As we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That sinners are separated from the holy God and are under his judgment for Adam's sin and for our own sins. All we earn by our deeds is judgment. But in God's mercy, Jesus has come to fully obey God's law and to take the wrath of God for the sins of others, for the sins of his people. And those who trust in Jesus Christ, as explained in the gospel and in the scriptures, are covered in Christ's righteousness and are forgiven by his sacrifice and are so justified before God as they take hold of him by faith, reconciled to God, brought into a relationship with him. And all of these things occur by his grace alone. And so here on the cross, Jesus knows the full weight of all our sins, of all your sins, of all the sins of every other Christian who has ever lived in that short period of time as he hangs on the cross. And so that is far worse than the physical agony that he suffers at the same time. Here is the Holy One bearing sin. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, he is forsaken of the Father for us. To add to the shame, the soldiers guarding him make sure that no one rescues him. And then they, in front of him, gamble for his clothes. Clothing was hard to come by. And yet still, they are gambling for the clothes of a man who's not yet dead, but will be soon. And once again, their harshness fulfills another scripture. Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then Matthew tells us they sit down and watch. They will observe to make sure he dies. That's their job. And they're very good at it. And they will assure that he is dead before they bring him down. Verse 37 says that they then put a sign over his head that declares the charge against him. And John's Gospel reads that the words are written here in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that everyone will know why he is being crucified. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now the charge, of course, is intended to shame Jesus as a failed rebel who made an empty claim at being a king. And now he's nailed to a cross. So that's pretty humorous in their eyes. Not much of a king. And yet, of course, he is not just a king, he's the king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they totally get this wrong. The cross does not show failure, but success. Because this is the reason he came. This is the reason he came from the very beginning. To save a people from their sins by giving himself to suffer in their place. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. This is the strongest of kings, not the weakest and not a failure. This is the purpose of his coming, that this king will save all of his subjects, all of his people. And his kingship, his messianic kingship, will be even greater because he does this. As the risen Messiah is made king over all men and nations. Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And so our verses point to this event, which is central to the salvation of so many, of all that who would ever be saved. Central to human history. Central to your history. As it is here that Jesus took the penalty for your sins and died for you. As you've trusted in him and belonged to him. And so this is not a history lesson that is unimportant, but this is the event in all of history. And so we are reminded of what Christ has done. And yet Matthew's account continues here in point number three, enduring the shame, in verses 38 through 44. Now, as Jesus hangs on the cross, Matthew describes shame and mocking and abuse that continues to be inflicted on him. We're told that Jesus is crucified between two robbers. As I noted last time, the word translated robbers can also mean rebels or insurrectionists. And given the fact that common robbery would not call for the death penalty, it is most likely that these men are rebels and likely were partners with Barabbas, who was set free. Jesus is then likely on the cross that was intended for Barabbas. And his placement between two criminals fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Are you getting the idea here that this is not a random event? That this has been planned out, every last detail, from before creation. And it's playing out exactly as planned. Isaiah 53 and 12. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. There's a reminder here that our sinless Savior was counted with the guilty, with the transgressors, and received the same sentence that they received. Here is Jesus' humility once again, but here is his grace as well. Jesus is here associated with sinners. Don't we rejoice that he associates with sinners? That he associates with us? That he is doing this for us? Now, crucifixions were public spectacles, and there has been a crowd of onlookers during all of this. Add to that fact that crucifixions are intended to be a deterrent, and so the crosses are set up by the side of roads so that people can see what Rome does to rebels and criminals. Well, the crowd has followed all this way, as well as people that are passing on the road, and they feel free to mock Jesus and verbally abuse him as he hangs on the cross. And this too is something that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 and 7. All who see me mock me. They curl their lips and jeer. They shake their heads at me. They're showing in their words and in their gestures that they despise him. And they mock him by saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Again, they express this mixed up version of Jesus' words, which was given at his trial. But they think he has boasted of great power. And essentially they're saying, well, if you're so great, if you're truly the Son of God, then rescue yourself. What they're expressing here, of course, is a blasphemy as they insult and mock Jesus and they deny that he is the Son of God. But we know, of course, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he's remaining on the cross as a sign of his strength and his mercy and his love, not a sign of weakness or that he's not who he claims to be. He's choosing to hold back his power and privilege to save. And yet all they see is a failure. And so they mock him. The chief priests and scribes and elders then come along, and these are the leaders of Israel. And then the next few verses there, we see them doing the same thing, mocking Jesus as he hangs there. It's breathtaking. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the spiritual guides of the Old Testament church. And they not only rejected Jesus as Messiah, They have seen to his execution. And now, while he's dying, hanging on a cross, they decide to mock him. How full of hatred they are, that they despise him so much that they'll do this. It's hard to even contemplate how hard-hearted and vindictive this is. Notice that they don't even address him, but they address each other. But they say it loud enough for everyone to hear and for him to hear. And they say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Think about that. Think about what they're saying there. What's amazing is that they recognize his ability to save. They admit it. They have seen him heal. They have seen him heal and rescue many people. They know his miraculous power, which points to his identity as Messiah. They admit to it. As Jesus said back in chapter 11 when he was asked, "Are you the expected one?" Jesus said, "Go and report what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And he references there a couple of passages from Isaiah which point to what the Messiah would do so they would know who he is. And they've seen him do those things. But they still choose to reject him. Despite the evidence, despite what they know is clear. Think of the irony here as well. That Jesus is accomplishing here, as he hangs there, the salvation of millions of souls on the cross by giving his life and taking God's wrath. And yet they mock him as one who cannot save. Well, that's what he's doing right now. But they refuse to see his work. They refuse to submit to him. They refuse to admit to the Old Testament scriptures that are pointing to what he is doing, that he is the Lamb of God and that he is standing right or hanging right in front of them. And then they sarcastically say, "He is the King of Israel." Now, of course, they don't believe that. But they're pointing out what they see is the ridiculousness of a king being crucified. Again, they would agree with the others, not much of a king. And so they add, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe him if he did. They won't believe him when he's raised from the dead. And besides, coming down would be against his whole purpose in coming to earth. As Leon Morris writes, their outlook was wrong. They said they would have believed he was the Son of God had he come down from the cross. We believe he is the Son of God because he stayed up. Then in verse 43, they actually refer to Scripture in their mocking. And they quote from Psalm 22, verse 8, and say, "He trusts in the Lord. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now they have correctly discerned that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, equal with God the Father in godness and glory. And that is quite true. Of course, they don't believe it, but they'll state that he has claimed it. He is indeed Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is the mighty God prophesied in Isaiah 9. Peter got the point back in chapter 16 when he said to Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But these men who know the scriptures so well are simply denying the truth of them. They do not accept that he is the Messiah, despite all of the evidence, and now they reject the truth that the Messiah must suffer. They quote a messianic psalm and claimed that if he's truly God's son, that God would rescue him and get him off of the cross. But they missed the point of Psalm 22, and they missed the point of Isaiah 53, and the promises that are given so many other places of what the Messiah's work is all about. The evidence shows that Jesus is God and that he is man and that he is the Messiah and that the Messiah came to die and be raised again. Psalm 16, which we sang earlier, "For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He will be raised from the dead." Isaiah 53 and 11, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. He will die, but he will be raised again." They are missing the true work of the Messiah. It was not to come and lead a rebellion against Rome. It was to come and give himself for the sins of his people and to rise from the dead 3 days later. Finally, in verse 44, Matthew tells us that the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It's just amazing here that all of these people are hurling abuse on him, even the people that are hanging on crosses next to him. Now, these are rebels or insurrectionists who themselves are nailed to crosses and dying. And they're joining with others and saying, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." Now, many commentators suggest that since they were most likely freedom fighters, that they are angry and possibly frustrated at Jesus because they've maybe heard of his miracles and thought of him that he would be this great military hero. But now he's defeated and dying along with them. But even so, it's awfully hard and cold to insult a man who's dying. But that's where they are, and that's what they're doing. And that's what so many others are doing all at the same time here. Again, Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men." Think of this as well today, of those who mock and ridicule Jesus in the gospel. That so much abuse is heaped on him even today and down through the ages. And yet there is another way in which Jesus is rejected that is much more subtle but still as bad. And that is the refusal to accept the truth of the gospel and embrace Jesus by faith. Now, the high priests and the elders and many in the crowd knew the truth, but they refused it, and they refused him because he is not what they wanted. He is not what they expected. They had their ideas about the Messiah, and they were going with their ideas, and they were trusting in their own self-righteousness, and they were trusting in their own ideas about truth. And they refuse to submit to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the true Savior. They refuse to see their sin and their need and their guilt before God. And so it's easier to mock the Savior than it is to confess your sin and admit your need and repent and trust. But it is much better to trust him than to mock him or reject him. And before we close, I want to remind us of something that Luke's gospel adds here, that Matthew does not. But it helps us to point to a proper response to all that we've heard today. Some hours later, this happens. It's recorded in Luke 23. "One of the criminals, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserved for our sins. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That God's grace works in one of these criminals such that he stops insulting Jesus and instead begins to consider his words, consider his miracles, consider his purpose in coming, and then comes to believe and trust in Jesus. We note from his words that he knows he's a sinner, and he knows that Jesus does not deserve what is happening to him. And he understands that Jesus is Messiah, the King. He asks Jesus for a place in his eternal kingdom, totally dependent upon Jesus' grace and mercy. He understands that Jesus is not a failure on the cross, but a Savior. And so he asks for Jesus to bring him into his eternal kingdom. And Jesus does. And that day they would be together in paradise. What a great example of the truth that Jesus is doing all of this to save sinners. And as the gospel is offered, it is meant to be responded to in faith and repentance. And so as those of us here have trusted in Christ, we rejoice in what he has done. And those who have not yet trusted, to do what the thief on the cross has done and give yourself in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, for he has come to save sinners. And we'll close with the words of J.C. Ryle, who says, "Let us leave the story of our Lord's passion with feelings of deep thankfulness. Our sins are many and great, but a great atonement has been made for them. There was an infinite merit in all of Christ's sufferings. They were the sufferings of one who is God as well as man. Surely it is right, fit, and our bound duty to praise God daily because Christ has died." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We ask that you would remind us through this passage of all that Christ has done for us, and that we would be thankful, that we would rejoice that we have eternal life, that we are reconciled to you, that we are your children, your sons and daughters, because of what Christ has done. We are forgiven and we belong to you forever. So we rejoice in your grace. We rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit in us that we've come to trust in Christ by your power. We ask that we would all be trusting in him, rejoicing in his salvation. We thank you in his name. Amen.